Welcome to church tonight. We're looking at this incredible passage on Romans 12, and we're going to be teaching it together, which is quite interesting. Usually, actually, when I get up and preach, it's not just my thoughts that I'm giving you. It's the Bible, first of all. It's not my thoughts at all. But we do spend a lot of time in staff meetings talking about the Bible, praying about that, wrestling with it. But today, we're talking about community, so it kind of makes sense that we do a sermon together. Ness, it's a beautiful passage we're going to look at, but also challenging.
Yeah.
Why so?
Yeah, well, we're going through the passage, and as we outlined every instruction in chapter 12, it was like 12 massive commands of things to follow. And I think as we went through, we're like, whoa, this is so intimidating.
Yep.
I don't know if I can do all these things myself, can I, let alone talk about it, but yeah, it then became inspiring as we started to unpack it.
So what we're going to do, we're going to break these 12 commands in Romans 12 down to four general principles with what community looks like. We're in the middle of a series on devoted. What is it that our church is devoted to? And one of those things is community. And so Ness is going to kick us off thinking about the importance of relationships.
Right.
Over to you.
So when I was a teenager, I used to go to my friend's house after school, and I would run there, and she used to live right by the beach. So I was always trying to scrounge and invite to her house. And I used to love it, not just because of the location, but she had the most incredible family. They were so loving and generous. So I loved it there. And so one morning we were chowing down our breakfast, and we were trying to catch the bus. And so as we were running out the door, her father just stopped her and put his hand on her shoulder and just said, "Eleni, remember, people are the most important thing." And she kind of rolled her eyes, "Dad," and then we just ran off. And as we sat on the bus, I remember saying to her, "What was that your dad said?" And she said, "Oh, he says it every day. He says, Eleni, people are the most important thing." And for me in that moment, something struck me so deeply, because there is so much wisdom in that one remark. And the thing is that we can spend our whole lives trying to achieve tasks, trying to gain money, trying to gain marks at university, and just strive from one task to the next. And while we're doing that, we can forget the very beautiful beings that are sitting right next to us. And that advice is something that has stuck with me for a long time. And I went on to study psychology, which probably influenced that, where I wanted to understand more about people. And it was so interesting learning about the human condition. We learn about researchers that would try and understand mammals and humans and how they function. And it was incredible learning about Harlow. He took some monkeys. And what he did is, as soon as some monkeys were born, he would isolate them and not allow them to have any contact with any other monkey, any other human being. And they just observe from behind the glass these monkeys. And without any human contact or any contact with another monkey, they started to go crazy. They would have they would start to scratch and tear their hair out. They would rock and shake, and they were going crazy. And another interesting study as well, they did a study with babies. And this study was actually, they were trying to understand language development. And what they thought was, if we isolate children, let's watch and see how they talk without any other human contact. And so these little babies were isolated as soon as they were born and observed again behind a glass mirror to try and listen to see how they would develop their language. But interestingly, what happened was these babies would start to go psychotic. These babies had no human nurture. And without being held, without being hugged, these babies started to go crazy. In fact, one child died with no other natural means but what they thought was a lack of human contact. And I think this is the problem with Western society, is that we often value tasks, we value jobs, we value these things above people. We are in an individualist society where we are taught to focus on self and success and achievement.
So it feels a little bit like a presidential election debate, right? And in fact, Mario gave me this to wear this week. But we ended up, yeah, well, Ness was going to get a white wig, but we ended up not doing it. But you don't want to be Hillary. So yeah, we're talking about, last week we did look at that idea, as Ness was talking about, the idea of individualism and how it's profoundly affected the way we think about ourselves. And it's created a self-absorbed society in many ways, which has seen the loss of community and the increase in loneliness. A generation ago, let's see if this works, PowerPoint, do we have it? Yeah, a generation ago, the Beatles wrote Eleanor Rigby, and it was a song about loneliness. I don't know whether you remember. And the one of the verses goes like this: Eleanor Rigby died in the church and was buried along with her name. Nobody came. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they belong? And this was a very, very popular song, wasn't it? Why is that? Why was it so popular? It's because our world is filled with very lonely people. Someone has said that loneliness is the epidemic of our age. And apparently men, in particular, between the age of 20 and 40, particularly struggle with this. It's not a women's issue. It's actually more a man's issue. A couple of years ago, I was reading an article in the Sydney Morning Herald, and the author said this: Sydney can be a very lonely place. This is the most densely populated area in the country. There are more coffee shops between here and Bondi Beach than anywhere else in the country, and yet we're still lonely. And as Ness said, relationships are really what really is matters in life. People matter. And it's no surprise, because God, who made us, is himself relational. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in one perfect community. And he made us in his image and likeness so that we would have relationship with him and relationship with one another. But ever since the beginning of time, we've actually preferred to pursue our own needs, our own desires, and placed ourselves first. And the result has been, ever since the beginning, the decline in community. And in fact, if you listed the major themes of the Bible, this would be one of the very major themes. The loss of community, which arises in our world because of our alienation from God. The Bible tells that the human race, we opted not to build our life around God, but rather keep control of our lives and serve ourselves. And ever since, our relationships have unraveled. It's a little bit like the solar system. How do you hold all the planets and make sure they're not crashing into one another in our solar system? Well, all the planets have to agree on one thing so that they don't spiral out of control. And that one thing they've got to agree on is what? What the center is. If they agree on what the center is, there will be a solar system. If they don't agree on what the center is, if each planet wants to be the center, there isn't solar system, there is solar collision. And the same is true with humanity. When we agree with what the center is, there's great community. But when we ourselves want to be the center of the world and have others orbit around ourselves, which is human nature, for you to meet my needs and my desires, all of us self-interested, the result is a whole bunch of planets spiraling out of orbit and into one another. And the result really is, not surprising, it's a lack of community. But God didn't leave us in ruin. And that's what the whole book of Romans is really about, God's initiative to come and deal with our condition. And you see that in chapter 12, verse 1. Do you see it there? Open up your booklets or your Bibles, because unless you get this, everything we're about to say about community won't make sense, and it'll feel oppressive and difficult and just exhausting. But when you get this, it becomes exhilarating and possible. We read verse 1 there. Paul says, therefore, In other words, in light of everything I've just taught you in 11 chapters, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. The mercy of God is what this book is about. That God mercifully sent his Son into the world to carry our sins upon himself so that we would escape the judgment on our sins. And he rose to life to give us the hope of glory and to unite human beings to God and one another. That's what the gospel's about. That's what Christianity is about. You knowing God and you being built back into the family of God, the community of God. But that only happens, notice, when we agree on the center. Where do we see that here? Well, we see it in the little word the Bible calls worship. So look down at verse 1 again. I urge you, in view of God's mercy, in light of the fact that he's been so kind to you, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. What is worship? It's what the center of your life is, that you orbit around. I don't know what the center of your life is. It could be a relationship, a career, a hobby. But the Bible says there's only one thing that is worthy of being the center of your life, and that is God. And what the Bible's saying here is that genuine community begins when we agree on what the center is. It begins with worship, with recognizing God's place in our lives and in the universe. That's where we begin. Now, what follows, Paul goes on to list the most remarkable, he gives us the most remarkable commands, because God has saved us in his great mercy. Now he wants us to enjoy what he's done for us in bringing us together with Jesus at the center. And he says, guys, I want you to enjoy this. This is what you got to do in order to nurture this thing that I've given you, in order to protect this community that I've placed you in. And we're going to look, as we said, we're not going to look at each one of the 12 commands to us, but we've summarized them in four headings about what we learn about community. And the first one, Nessa's going to teach us.
Okay, so true community is putting others first. So we got this from verse 16 where it says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. So I found this really interesting looking at this where it says, live in harmony with one another. And then the first rebuke is do not be proud. And it seems that pride really is the blockage from us to actually get to a place of true community. And pride can stop us from having a true and honest view of ourselves, because pride often has the premise that I am right and they are wrong. And therefore it can inhibit self-reflection, and it can block us as well to want to connect with others because other people are not as desirable and not as right. It also then goes on to say, do not be conceited. And when I looked up the meaning of conceited, it says in the Greek, do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not be wise in your own eyes, implying that the true wise person is me and everyone else is foolish. So to not be proud is to actually consider that other people may have wisdom, or I, in fact, may be foolish. I read a quote from C.S. Lewis, and he was challenging us as well, that humility is actually stopping for a second to think, am I proud? And so I wonder if all of us actually can think, in what way may I be proud? It may be thinking that you are better than others, but pride can also come in the form of just focusing too much on self, where you can neglect to actually have the time and headspace to think of the other. So the first barrier is thinking too much of yourself or being proud. But then it goes on in verse 10 and it says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourself. And I find this a great antidote to pride. Pride is focusing on self and getting caught up with that, or thinking you're elevating self. But honor is elevating other, putting another above yourself. The ESV puts it in a beautiful way, and it says to outdo one another in showing honor. So not only honor the other, but over honor and honor again. The reason I chose this photo here is there are two brothers here that have basically dominating the triathlon scene at the moment. And I love Vine at the moment. Everyone's getting into exercise, and I've been so privileged to watch people run marathons and push their bodies to huge limits. But triathlons as well is a whole nother limit, even harder than Spartan, maybe. And it's incredible to see these two brothers. They're from the United Kingdom, and basically in every race, it's the Brownlee brothers against each other. Which one's going to win this time? And this one is the World Series in Mexico just recently. And on the right, you see Johnny. Johnny looks like he's in a little bit of pain. And Alistair. And what happened in this World Series triathlon event, that Johnny was ahead the whole time. He was dominating the scene. He was so focused on winning. They'd been training for years and years for this event. And so he was dominating. He was going so fast that he actually forgot to drink. He had no water. And he was 1 kilometer from finishing. And his fast-paced run started to turn to a stagger. And as the commentators were like, whoa, he's dropped his pace. And he started to go white. And then he just sort of stumbled off and just went delirious. And coming up second was his brother Alistair. And behind Alistair was this guy trying to get second place the whole time, breathing down Alistair's neck. And at that very point, Johnny was in front, collapsed. He saw his brother, who was about to exit the race, and this was his one opportunity to run to the end and finish and come first, or he would help his brother. There was the person coming third or win the race, and or his brother. And what he did, which was incredible, is he just got beside his brother, said, Johnny, come with me, got his arm around him, and Johnny stumbled across the finish line. And what I even loved even more, that act in itself was beautiful, but as he got to the finish line, Alistair stepped back and pushed Johnny over the line and said, you deserve to go second. And what a beautiful example of honour. Honour is putting oneself above yourself. So what does it look like to honour one another in this community? A culture of honour would be a beautiful thing. Oswald Chambers writes this amazing devotion called Utmost for His Highest, and whenever I get the chance, I like to have a read of it. And in this one entry, he said, train yourself to see everyone you come in contact as God sees them. And I think it's so easy to rely on our own perception of people, but if we stop for a second and say, hang on, how does God see this person? It might be a way to truly honour them, to speak life into them. It may not even be apparent right now, but to see the beauty of the person in terms of how they're created. God has put incredible gifts in each single person. He's gifted everyone differently and uniquely. And what an opportunity to take that moment to look for it, to find it, to encourage it, to see it come out. And the more you speak of those good things in a person, even by positive reinforcement, the more it will come out. Everyone in this room right now has something to offer, and there'd be something one person could say about another. So maybe in a conversation after church, it might be just thinking in the back of your head, what is something unique and special about this person? Maybe I might even say it. It could mean honouring the new person that has walked into the room that is not sure where they fit in. Or it may be someone different to you, or someone that appears different to you, to take the time to find out who they are and what beauty they have to offer. It might be inviting someone to a party that is not usually invited. Honour the individual for who they are.
Over to you. So first thing community looks like is lifting others up. The second thing that community is community looks like, true community is wearing no mask. Have a look down at verse 9 here, where we're told that our love is to be sincere. Literally, in the Greek, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a word without masks, essentially. And Paul has in mind the actors of the day who wore masks in their theater. And Paul's saying, church community, it's not a theater. It's not a mask you put on. And there are masks that we put on. You know, we can pretend, we can be polite, we can be helpful, we can be apparently warm on the outside, while on the inside we despise and look down on one another. But here we're told, no, your love is not to wear a mask. It's to be genuine all the way through. That's the kind of community God would love for this to be. You know, it would be a terrible thing if this church were known to be cool and social. Do we come to church prayerful that God would give us the mindset and that God would give us a mindset and we pray, Lord, show me who I can love genuinely today. Put real compassion in my heart that I'd be moved by the needs of others and care deeply. So community isn't a show. It's a genuine place where people care. It's sincere, wearing no masks. But then notice verse 9, Paul goes on and says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Now that may seem strange, mightn't it? In one moment he's saying you guys are meant to love, and then in another moment he says, no, you've got to hate something. But we shouldn't be surprised, because you know that love is more than blind sentiment. Love is discerning. It's passionately devoted to others, and therefore it hates anything which would harm someone else. But the problem is, when we love someone, it can often distort our view of what is good and evil, can't it? When your heart is bound up with someone else, the temptation is for me to approve of everything that they're into to maintain the peace between us. I don't want to make them feel uncomfortable by saying, actually, that's not okay. And Paul's saying here, no, if this is to be a genuine community, you need to both have sincere love and you're to hate what is evil. Genuine community doesn't want just a comfortable, peaceful relationship. Genuine people in community, they want what's best for each other. And sometimes what's best for one another is the truth. It's to be challenged and confronted by wrong directions we're taking. And so genuine community won't always be easy, nice, or comfortable, because it's a place where we hate what is evil and cling to what is good. I love the caption I read to this this little image I saw a couple of years ago. You see this image? There's a girl standing on the diving board watching her friend dive, and the caption read this: Jan thought about warning the diver that the pool wasn't filled with water, but she didn't want to appear too judgmental. Right, and that's the problem, that in our love for one another, sometimes we can be afraid of speaking the truth and saying, actually, this thing's not on. I hate evil, and I'm pursuing your good. Don't wear a mask, Paul's saying. Don't just be all nice and cuddly on the outside. No, you are genuinely, sincerely after the good of this person. And sometimes that involves saying the hard thing. We can't love without hating those things which destroy the people we love. Genuine love has the courage to hate what is evil. You know what? Being forever nice, that's actually a sign you don't love those around you. If you really love them, you'd say what's uncomfortable for them to hear. But the other thing is, you can... There's one side of the problem, but the other side is that some people can be so willing to challenge and confront, but there's no sincerity of love in their hearts. You know people like that, don't you? And that's why these two commands, they go together. sincere love. So you don't challenge and point out evil in a self-righteous way. But there's sincere love, not wearing a mask, but you genuinely care for the other person. The person sees you care as you expose the evil. Genuine community wears no masks.
Okay, so the third point is true community is being emotionally involved. I joke when Toby gave me this point because in staff meetings I'm always a gung-ho for emotions. I'm always like, how do they feel, Toby, when you say that? But I love it. And I really think that being emotionally involved is so important. So we got this verse from verse 15 where it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Love never stands aloof or indifferent from the joys or pains of others. It identifies with them, it sings with them, it suffers with them. People in genuine community enter deeply into another one's experience and their emotions. It means laughing with them, crying with them, feeling solidarity with them, whatever their mood. There is something so special about entering into someone's world like this. Whether it's laughing your guts out with someone or celebrating an achievement of theirs, or it's sitting and weeping with them when you're in a dark low, or simply just being in monotony with another. The first one, rejoice with those who rejoice, I think is a good one. It's just having good fun with people. It's not taking yourself too seriously. Some people are just so good at laughing at themselves. And it's also rejoicing with another's success. I remember once I was trying really hard to get into this course and I worked really, really hard for it. And I was at my friend's house and I got a phone call where they said, you've been accepted. And I was so excited. And it wasn't that mostly amazing type of course. It was just one that was competitive and one that I wanted to get into. And my friend was so happy for me. She turned up the music like full ball and we went around dancing around the house, just like crazy kids. And there was one moment, I think I was mid, like, jump in the air on a bed as I was, like, expressing myself, and so was she. And I just stopped and thought, she is just as excited as I am right now, and this isn't her course. But that moment of sharing joy with another person struck me. Another one is when you see someone else succeed. I think it's such a beautiful thing to be able to rejoice in another's success. And I think the reality is that what can stop us sometimes is someone else's success can feel like it's our failure, or their achievement can trigger our own sense of shame or not being able to make it. And I think it's those times where we can really be challenged in our own contentment, and it can be an opportunity to really ask for the Father to give us contentment in that moment, and to ask for God to be able to let us love them for their moment, and trust that God will give you yours at your right time. And He is faithful to provide that so that we can still be able to celebrate with them in their time of excitement. The next part of the verse is weep with those who weep. One of my favorite experiences was I was living in Paddington with the Paddo Pad, and I was there in the kitchen with my housemate Lena. She's here today. And many a morning we would be sitting there over a cup of tea just trying to wake up. That was our goal. We had two morning people and they were up at 5 a.m. running and doing their things. And we're just sitting there with the tea just trying to like face the world. And on this one moment, I remember we were just talking over a cup of tea and she just asked me how my mum was going. And in that time, my mum had contracted cancer and I was just watching her bit by bit get taken over by cancer. And I remember it was the hardest thing for me to be so powerless and see this beautiful woman day by day getting weaker and weaker, and there was absolutely nothing I could do about it. And at that point, I hadn't properly been able to articulate it, and I was just trying to get the words out, and it was early. But as I was sharing how I felt about it, Lena was just weeping for me. And that moment was so beautiful because she got it, even maybe more than I did in that moment. And it bonded us still to this day. And when she went through her challenges as well, it helped us get through. weep with those who weep. What does that look like in church community? What is it like to cry with another? Well, it might be taking some time out, even after a sermon, and just asking how the sermon landed for them. Was there anything that you were challenged by? Can I pray for anything in that? We have the prayer team, which we love to be available for those moments, but it might be just sitting out the back as well and asking one another, actually, how was that experience for you? It might be taking someone out for coffee who's struggling to settle into the city and struggling to get placed in Surry Hills. It may even just be willing to open up your life and be vulnerable with another, to be honest about a fear or a struggle. It is those moments that provide the ability for connection. But sometimes as relationships get deeper, the more poignant moments also come with the capacity to be hurt. And verse 14 says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." This, I think, is one of the most unnatural and challenging instructions. And as we chatted about it, it was, how do you bless those that curse you? I think it is so easy to love those who love you and to be kind to those who are kind to you, but what do you do when someone has deeply hurt you or spoken about you behind your back, or the other has actually genuinely been in the wrong? Do we still say nice things about them? I think it's very natural. Our human nature is to curse someone who has cursed us. We want to get back. We want to retaliate. But the Bible is saying bless. God wants us to give kindness irrespective of their attitude towards us. And the more I reflected on this, the more I liked it to realize that actually that means that nothing else that anyone can do to me can mean that I can bless them still. It's having the attitude of no matter what happens, no matter what you face, you can always choose to bless. That we always have the capacity to love and bless despite what goes on. And it is a challenge that only God can help us with. And we'll be hearing shortly as well that it is actually God who is able to equip us to do these things that in our human nature are seemingly impossible. And for point number four.
So true community is a place where we're lifting one another's up, not wearing masks, being emotionally involved in one another's life, and fourthly and finally, it's practical in meeting one another's needs. On the one hand, we're called to be emotionally involved, but Paul says, actually, it's not just all love and cuddles, right? You've actually, at a point, got to do something for the people that you're loving and cuddling. And that's where he goes next. Do you see verse 13? Share with the Lord's people who are in need. To share is to make something that is yours available for someone else to use. It's to share your home, your possessions, your time with people who need them. Genuine community, therefore, it's not stingy. It freely gives to those who need it. And it's only possible when you say to others, what's mine is yours. It's freely yours. But not only are we to share with the Lord's people, that is with one another here, that is when you see someone in need here, you give to them to avert their need. Not only are we sharing with the Lord's people, but we're told, secondly, verse 13, to practice hospitality. Now, hospitality was especially important in those days because inns were few and far between and they're often seedy, dangerous places. And so if you were traveling throughout the ancient world, you relied on your kin, you relied on people in your community, you relied on the goodwill of Christians that you knew and trusted. And so Paul's saying there are going to be visitors, strangers that come into your life and you need to practice the love of the stranger. This is, I can't even remember the word, but it's based on xenophobia. It's, what is it? It's, anyone know? Philoxenia. Thank you, Tristan. Philoxenia. Philo, brotherly love. Xenia, the stranger. Right? So this is not practice cooking for people. It's practice the love for the stranger as they come across your path? Do you think of them as someone to serve? And God is saying, yes, you ought. And so we're to practice this thing, practice hospitality. It's not enough to be emotionally invested. You must also meet their needs in practical ways. But actually, the Greek, I'm kind of Greeking it up today, aren't I? But it doesn't actually say practice hospitality. It says pursue it. It's a very different word, isn't it, to pursue? It's to hunt down. It's the kind of, this word is the word used to describe people who are hunting down the Christians and killing them. It's to hunt down people to show love for the stranger. I wonder if you do that, that as people come in here and they're strangers, they're outsiders, they've never been in here, do you hunt, sorry if you're new, right? The language isn't very helpful, but do you hunt them down, right? Do you pursue them? They don't know anyone here. And you're like, I'm going to make space in our community because you know what? This community, we're happy with it being larger than what it is. Let's apply this to your workplace. I haven't had to do it recently, but I think one of the worst days of work is when you start a new job. Does anyone hate that day? New job? You don't know anyone there? Kat's like, yes. I hate that day. Do you love the stranger who rocks up first day at work and do you look for ways to show hospitality to them? They may not even be in your team, but you ought to go up to them because you know the love of God who showed you great love. You ought to go up at them and say, hey, let's go out for lunch today. Let me introduce you to a couple of people. That's what Paul's saying. This community, we're not just insular and looking at ourselves. Look outward. Look for ways to love and bless others. Is that your pattern? Now, let me just say, although hospitality isn't meals, it is part of it. And meals are a very powerful expression of welcome and love, aren't they? And they're very important in our church. We believe that your community groups should be eating together. Some of you don't, and that's all right, but you know, we'd really encourage you to do that. So start earlier. If you're struggling to get a meal in, start earlier, 6:36, so that you can eat. Because meals are places where we show grace and love and acceptance. We live in a culture of competition, where we're all trying to get ahead. We live in a culture of insecurity, where we're all trying to prove ourselves, and we live in a culture of spite, when we hold grudges, envy success, and protect ourselves. And in that culture, meals are so important. Because what you do at a meal, you sit down and you don't have to prove yourself. You receive the gift of someone else, this gracious gift, which comes to you with all their love and acceptance. And as you eat, physical things happen. Your body becomes warm, a sign of the warmth of community that you're in. And that's why MasterChef and My Kitchen Rules have really bastardized God's purpose for meals. All right, sorry for those of you into that show. But really, it's a competition. It's about getting ahead. It's not about fellowship, community, serving one another. It's about me and me getting ahead of one another. And those shows, they really do bastardize God's plan for what meals are ought to be. When you have people over, and I strongly encourage you to do this, invite people over. You don't have to be a great cook. Just get people in your home and show them practical love. Share with the Lord's people. Offer hospitality. So there's four ways that our community will be nurtured and protected. We're to lift one another up, honoring one another above ourselves, not filled with pride. We're not to wear masks. Our love is to be sincere, even if that means saying something that the other person is going to hate you for. Let that be. At least you've shown love to them. Thirdly, love is being emotionally involved. Don't be so preoccupied with your own inner life that you don't notice how others are feeling. Enter into that. Weep with those who weep, celebrate with those who celebrate. And fourthly, forgotten my own point, community, meet practical needs, share with the Lord's people. Now, these are remarkable ways to nurture community and protect it. But unless you get verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, actually the list just feels a burden. And so come back and have a look again at verses 1 and 2, which is so important. Paul says, therefore, in light of the fact that I've just spent 11 chapters outlining how immense God's love is for you, someone who is godless and wicked, who's walked away from relationship with God and placed yourself first in your life, in light of that, God sent his son into the world to save you while you were an enemy, and now nothing can separate you from his love. In light of all that, that he chose you from the beginning of time, and that nothing can snatch you out of his hand, in light of all that, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's incredible mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The pattern of our world for community is for your loving community to be conditional on the love you're receiving back from others. You show up, you give love, you might even give a lot of love, so long as you're getting a lot of love back. But that isn't sincere, is it? That's a mask. It's actually selfish. You're loving so that you'd receive something in return, and that isn't God's will. That's the pattern of the world. And Paul says, don't conform to that pattern of the world. In fact, give of yourself, your body, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your centering around God. This is your true worship. You don't worship in a temple. You don't worship just by singing. You worship by loving others, by cooking them meals. You show God's greatness and worth. You show that he is the center of your life by loving those and blessing those who persecute you. Now, this is impossible. I hope we've got you to that point now. This is absolutely impossible. If you're not getting love, I actually don't think you're going to be able to give this kind of love. The Bible's saying, no, you've got to give that kind of love irrespective of what you're getting. And I think it's impossible unless you go back to verse 1. In view of God's mercy. How merciful has God been towards you? Didn't God choose, even though the Lord Jesus was the Prince of Heaven, he chose to step off his throne and become the lowest of low in order to lift you up out of your misery and sin and shame. That's how God is towards us. He lifts us up. He honors us. He doesn't stand on his pride as the eternal Son of God, deserving of all splendor, glory, and majesty. He steps aside and becomes our servant. And now he says, that's how I want you to be towards one another. Secondly, he doesn't wear a mask towards us. He doesn't say he loves us, but then really hides and holds back what he really thinks about us. Now, actually, some of the parts of the Bible which we find very difficult are because he doesn't wear a mask. And he says, you know what, Toby, I hate that kind of behavior. Stop it. And we're confronted by that, but that's a sign that he doesn't wear a mask. He hates what is evil, clings to what is good, and therefore his love is sincere. He doesn't wear a mask. Thirdly, he is completely emotionally involved. He could have sat in heaven, receiving all blessing, stoked out of his mind, but he chose without necessity. It wasn't necessary that he loved us and entered into our world. Without necessity, he came into our world. The most common description of Jesus' emotional state was this word splagizomai, which means to be gutted. He walked around and constantly felt gutted. by the plight of people around him. He is emotionally involved. He cares deeply. He rejoices with those who rejoiced and wept with those who... He is that way towards you. And he says, guys, that's the way you're to be with one another. And then fourthly and finally, he was practical in meeting our needs. And he says, go and do likewise. How much more practical can you get than dying for the thing which would have dragged us to hell? He saw our greatest need and dealt with it at immense cost. He says, guys, I love you dearly. Can't you see my mercy for you? I've gathered you in this community. This is the way I want you to be. Now, putting it in context like that, that thrills me. It thrills me that this place could be that way. Imagine what it would be like if people came in to this community and were genuine in their love for each other, not wanting to get something out of the relationship, but interested, that they had enough security and joy in God that they were open to having cares and concerns and weeping heaped upon them. Imagine what it would look like if we were very generous with our property, our time, where we were in one another's homes and not just in cafes during the week and living lonely lives. Imagine what it would look like if each person you met in this church, their chief goal was just to lift you up a little bit higher to the love of Christ, that you would feel the love of Christ in your life and know it. What an amazing community that would be. That's our prayer for this church, that we would be devoted to community. Nessa's going to pray toward that end.
Okay, let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we just thank you so much that you modeled true community to us. Thank you, Father, for the community in the Trinity, the way that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are intertwined in a mutual, beautiful, unconditional love for one another. And Lord, as you set the standard and as you showed yourself when you came down on earth as a human being, we thank you for the example you set for us, where you would serve and humble yourself to show love, not in self-interest, but in interest of the children that you created. And Lord, we come absolutely humbled and befuddled by this standard, Lord. And we come as sinners. We come as people that have failed time and time again in all of these ways, Lord. And we just ask for your help, Father, that you will be able to equip us with your beautiful, genuine love. And Father, I pray for each person in this room that may have never even experienced your love for them, Lord. May you start with your beautiful, unconditional love for them. Father, they know how deep, how wide, how long, how far your love goes, Lord, for that one individual, Lord. And Father, I pray that deep in our beings, we will know that no matter what happens in our lives, we are deeply loved by you. And I ask from that expression of your love, from that we'll be able to pour out and love others, that you will help us love others in all of the ways mentioned tonight. We'll be able to honor, we'll be able to be generous, we'll be able to be open, we'll be able to give of our time and resources, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.